compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Let's see, I think I'd like to share with you a couple of statements from a couple of U.S. bishops, prominent bishops. Archbishop Samuel Aquila, who is the Archbishop of Denver, he issued, must have been late last night, it must have been yesterday afternoon, a statement in support of what is being discussed by the among the bishops under the name Eucharistic Coherence. And he says he's in support of this to take place as a formal discussion at the June 2021 Conference of Catholic Bishops meeting. That'll be next month. So I'll read that. It's very brief, but it's helpful. And then I'd also like to read one that was just released by Archbishop Cordiglione, the Archbishop of San Francisco. And these are two of a number of prominent Catholic bishops in the United States who are emphasizing the importance of upholding not only the Church's teaching about how if you're in the state of mortal sin, you're not supposed to receive Holy Communion. This is an age-old teaching, nothing new, nothing different. It's what the Church has always taught. It goes back to the time of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He himself laid out the warnings about not receiving Holy Communion under a couple of different circumstances. One of the two was if you are in the state of unworthiness, or as it says in 1 John chapter 5, mortal sin. So this is nothing new. There is a body of people who believe that they believe a couple things. One is that you should be able to receive Holy Communion if you're in the state of serious sin. And it may be, if you were to draw a Venn diagram, you would probably see some commonality between people who hold that view and also people who hold the view that this is not something that should really be discussed or much less acted upon by the bishops. So here's the statement from Archbishop Samuel Aquila. He says, in response to a letter from multiple U.S. bishops urging USCCB President Archbishop Jose Gomez, he's the Archbishop of Los Angeles, urging him to delay discussion on Eucharistic coherence, Archbishop Samuel Aquila has released the following statement in support of Archbishop Gomez, keeping the discussion as scheduled for the June 2021 USCCB meetings. And here's his statement. As I have previously written, the issue of Eucharistic coherence is primarily a question of love, a question of charity toward our neighbor. St. Paul is clear that there is danger to one's soul if he or she receives the body and blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner. As bishops, we are failing in our duty as shepherds if we ignore this truth and how it is manifesting itself in today's society, especially with regards to those in prominent positions who reject fundamental teachings of the Church and insist that they be allowed to receive communion. Archbishop Gomez, with the guidance of the Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, that's the CDF for short, has followed the correct procedures to facilitate this critical discussion as a body of bishops. There have been some who have misrepresented what was in the CDF Prefect Cardinal Luis Ladaria Ferrer's letter, but it was clear from it that the USCCB's plan to discuss and debate this important issue is warranted and encouraged. In contrast, the publication of the letter calling for a halt to discussions at our June meeting on this vital issue risks creating an atmosphere of factionalism rather than unity among the bishops. Therefore, Archbishop Gomez has my full support that we move forward as planned, and I call on my brother bishops to have faith that the Holy Spirit will guide and lead us in this moment. Now, I posted a link to this, so if you'd like to read it again for yourself or share it with your friends, you'll find it there on my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid. Now, another comment was issued within the last, say, 24 hours or so, and this is the one from Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione, and he wrote this yesterday. So here is his statement. When I, in the heading of this, by the way, is statement by San Francisco Archbishop Salvatore J. Cordiglione regarding the publication of the letter from some bishops to USCCB President Archbishop Jose Gomez, asking him to drop Eucharistic coherence from the June agenda of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Here's what he says. When I was still a new bishop, I remember a conversation I had with a priest from Germany, an old classmate of mine from Rome. He told me about how bishops in Germany would criticize each other in public through the media. I remember being scandalized by that and also being grateful for being an American bishop. While we have our differences, I told him, we respect one another and would not do anything publicly to disrupt unity in the church. I'm deeply grieved, he says, by the rising public acrimony among bishops and the adoption of behind-closed-doors maneuvers to interfere with the accepted, normal, agreed-upon procedures of the USCCB. USCCB, by the way, stands for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Those who do not want to issue a document on Eucharistic coherence should be open to debating the question objectively and fairly with their brother bishops rather than attempting to derail the process. I thank Archbishop Gomez for his integrity in ensuring that the procedure of our bishops' conference are followed, which is the only way to ensure respect and equality for all. I look forward this June to the serene dialogue to which Cardinal Luis Lavarria, prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, exhorts us in his letter to Archbishop Gomez so that we may discern, quote, the best way forward for the Church in the United States to witness to the grave moral responsibility of Catholic public officials to protect human life at all stages. So that's Archbishop Cordiglione's statement. And there are others that are coming out. Archbishop Wall, that is a nice one. Bishop James Wall, the Bishop of Gallup, New Mexico, he published a similar statement in First Things the day before yesterday. And I read that to you on the show. I think it was Monday. So you can find that as well. So just remember, these are statements coming out from the bishops, and they're pointing out that this is nothing new. This is whether it's referring to the process of the bishops discussing eminent issues, in this case, preeminent issues, as well as the church's posture on receiving Holy Communion, or in this case, not receiving Holy Communion, while you're in the state of mortal sin, and all the more so when that's compounded by being a public figure who is a Catholic, who is causing widespread destructive scandal, not that there's any other kind of scandal, by, on the one hand, claiming to be a devout Catholic, and yet on the other hand, promoting abortion and other evils, and then presenting himself or herself for Holy Communion on Sunday Mass. And that's what they mean by coherence. The coherence, it's actually incoherent to say, I'm a Catholic, hip, hip, hooray, rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, look at me, I'm a Catholic. I'm a devout Catholic. But I'm also in the back pocket of big abortion, and I'll do anything I need to do to support abortion, among other things. So if you're thinking about our current president and maybe our current Speaker of the House and other people of high position in the government, state government, federal government, what have you, who purport to be devout Catholics, there's no question that they're Catholic. I mean, if you're baptized and if you've received your sacraments of initiation, ontologically, theologically, you're a Catholic. There's no the debate is not about whether somebody is a Catholic, but what kind of Catholic are you? That's the debate. And it's a debate that is urgently needed in this country, notwithstanding those people who say that it's not something we should really talk about. I mean, that's the equivalent of just sweeping something under the rug. And given the pre-scandals, don't you think we've had about enough of that? Don't you think in this country we've had about enough up to here with, let's just sweep that under the rug. Let's just not talk about that. Let's just, you know, behind closed doors. Let's not deal with that publicly. We already saw how that worked out. That's not the right way to go, if you ask me. And no one has asked me, but I happen to be standing in front of a microphone right now. So I'm sharing with you my opinion on this issue. Now, let me take it one step further, if I may. By the way, my number is 888-914-9149. Feel free to call in on this or whatever topic you're interested in. 888-914-9149.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
All right, I will. Let's substitute, shall we? Let's substitute the word abortion and replace
Patrick,
it with...
tell us.
All right. Pipe down, little man. I'm talking to him, not you. Not you, Cyrus. Let's substitute the word abortion with racism. So let's say the same chain of events was taking place. And let's say that there were Catholics in high positions of power, maybe a president, maybe a Speaker of the House, or a governor, or a senator, or a congressman, who were avowed racists, who were committed racists, who were all in favor of marginalizing certain groups of people in this country because of their skin color. Do you think for a moment that anybody, and I guess I'm talking here about our bishops, do you think that for a moment any of them would say, well, let's not talk about that publicly. Let's not deal with that. You know, let's deal with it quietly and privately. Of course not. They would be all over that so fast, and rightfully so. They should be, because that's their job, is to lead the faithful and to lead by example. And I put this rhetorically on Twitter, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, something like that. And I put it this way. I don't have it in front of me, but just going from memory. Imagine if instead of the issue being abortion, imagine, you know, that you're a priest or a bishop and you're at Mass on Sunday and you're distributing Holy Communion, and some guy walks up to receive Holy Communion dressed in a Ku Klux Klan robe and hood. So he's wearing a KKK hood and robe, and he walks up to receive Holy Communion. So the question that I asked in this hypothetical is, A, would you give that person Holy Communion? That's a big question. And B, what message do you think that would send if you did? What message would that send to people about your own views with regard to racism if you were to give Holy Communion to that person? Now, the first question is independent of the second one, in that the person may say, well, I just heard this guy's confession 15 minutes before Mass, and I know that he is repenting of this, and he happens to be wearing the Klan robes, but whatever, I know his heart, I had a discussion with him. That's a possibility. But even aside from that, what would the people in the pews think? Because they don't know that. They don't realize that this grand dragon or grand wizard or whatever they call themselves, who's out there burning crosses on black people's front lawns and agitating and trying to get people to buy into white supremacy and all that nonsense. What are the people in the pews going to think if the guy in the KKK robe is allowed to receive Holy Communion? What message does that send? And what message does that send about the priest or the bishop's own views about racism? Do you see what I'm saying here? So I am 100% in favor of and supportive of what Archbishop Corleone is saying, and Archbishop Aquila, and Bishop Wall, and Archbishop Naumann, and all the other bishops who have been speaking up on this issue, because it's the right thing to do. And I dare say, and I'll leave it at this, no need to put too fine a point on it, but I dare say that if it was not abortion, but it was racism, I think we all know that there would be a massive effort instantaneously to say to those Catholic politicians, you either get right with God or you don't present yourself for Holy Communion. Because if you are an avowed racist and you are avowedly promoting white supremacy and you come forward to receive Holy Communion and we give you Holy Communion, I mean, that is going to be seen by many people as a tacit admission that either it's not that big of a deal, or we kind of agree with you. We're not going to say it, but we kind of agree with you. I think that's what would unfold if it were racism instead of abortion. I think it's a simple equation. And I'd like to know what you think. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I'm looking at the clock. I think we've got time to do some phone calls. And again, it could be any topic. Doesn't have to be that one. Let's go to Ryan in Pennsylvania. Good morning, Ryan.
Good morning.
You're on the air.
Okay. I just wanted to first say thank you very much for everything you've been doing with Relevant Radio. You've helped me a lot
with
getting back into my faith recently over the last few months.
Thank you. I'm happy to hear that.
It's been great. my question I wanted to ask was just about where the term Roman Catholic kind of originates and whether there's a difference between Roman Catholic and just Catholic.
Great question. There was an exchange of letters back in the, I guess at this point, it probably would have been the early 4th century, the late 4th century, between St. Augustine and a man named Petilianus, who was a heretic. And Petilianus was claiming to be Catholic, and he was saying that his sect, his little offshoot group, that they were the true Catholics. And so St. Augustine, in his letter to Petilianus, he kind of mocks him, as the fathers often did in those days. And he says, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. He says, because you, who belong to this oddball group, you know, you claim that you're the Catholic ones. So either you're utterly ignorant, in which case I will cry for you because I would pity you, or you're just a jokester because you know better and you think that this is funny, in which case I'll laugh at you. I'm paraphrasing St. Augustine. But St. Augustine then goes through a series of exercises to say that the way you can determine where the Catholic Church is and who the Catholic Church is, among other things, he says, go into any town or city and just ask, where is the Catholic Church? And the local people are not going to point you to that church that Petilianus belonged to. They're going to point you to the Catholic Church, the one that has a pope and particular doctrines, you know, uniquely Catholic doctrines. The Mass as a sacrifice, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, confession to a priest, prayers for those who have died who are in purgatory, honoring the Mother of Jesus, etc. He said it's really clear which church is the Catholic Church. And furthermore, St. Augustine says you can see this in historical research going all the way back to the time of the apostles. So he brings into this the historical argument that there is an unbroken chain of existence on the part of the Catholic Church. So I bring that up to you, Ryan, because that might be a letter that you might want to read. Just look up Augustine to Petilianus, and you can read it in English for yourself. But where does the term Roman Catholic come from? Well, it is rooted in historical fact that at the time of the Emperor Constantine, so this is now in the early 4th century, the Emperor Constantine, he decided to move the seat of the Roman Empire from Rome to this new, glittering, beautiful city that he had constructed right on the banks of the Bosphorus in what is now modern-day Turkey. Today, it's Istanbul. In that day, it was known as Constantinople. And he built a new palace and a new cathedral, and it was really a beautiful place. So he moved there, and eventually, over time, there was this division that arose in the Roman Empire and in the church between the Latin-speaking Catholics and the Greek-speaking Catholics. And over time, and there are many other factors that are involved here, it kind of led to, it did lead to eventually a division, a cleaving between the Roman church and the Byzantine church. So there are historical roots there, but the term Roman Catholic was not really something that you would have found. You wouldn't have seen people talking about, well, the Roman Catholics say this in the literature, say, much before the time of the Protestant Reformation. Where it really became a term was in England. And in England, at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there was an effort on the part of the Church of England to devalue the Catholic Church's claim to being the Catholic Church, and it claimed that it was a kind of a via media or a middle way between Protestantism and between the Catholic Church. So they wanted to call the Catholic, and they started calling the Catholic Church the Roman Catholic Church as a way to say, well, the Roman Catholic Church is just one branch of the bigger, older Catholic Church. And we, the Church of England, are part of that. So especially in English, this is where you begin to see you know, 500, 450 years ago, you begin to see this usage of the term Roman Catholic, and it was a way of putting the Catholic Church in a little box. And that's your box, and that's where you are, and you're not really the Catholic Church. You're just a branch or a flavor or a version of the Catholic Church. So I feel as though maybe I've given you even too much of an answer right now, Ryan, but there's a thumbnail sketch of why you see that term used nowadays.
Okay, yeah, I appreciate that answer very much. That's very helpful.
I'm glad. And I have a tendency to be somewhat jocular, shall we say, when it comes to my answers. So thank you for your patience with that.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate it, Ryan. Just another thought. It doesn't mean that when you hear somebody say Roman Catholic that he's trying to put the church down, but that's where it comes from. So I personally, I never use the phrase Roman Catholic. It's just Catholic, because that's the name of the church. I'll be right back.
Istanbul was Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. Been a long time gone. Constantinople, now it's Turkish delight on a moonlit night. Every gal in Constantinople lives in Istanbul, not Constantinople. So if you've a date in Constantinople, she'll be waiting in Istanbul.
At the intersection of faith and culture, The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. This is The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. I'm doing the best I can not to burst out laughing right now. I can't quite contain it. Can you play that again, Cyrus? I just love that. I love that cut of the song.
All right. You from the beginning?
Yeah, play it from the beginning. Okay. I want the build up to the point where... Yeah, go ahead.
At the intersection of faith and culture, The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Why is that so funny? That,
I got to tell you, it's just maddeningly unsatisfying that the song doesn't continue, which is what I find funny about it. Because everybody's waiting for, you know, the rest of the song and done.
It's over.
Yes, ma'am.
I love that.
I like you coming back, you know, like it's normal. Nothing to see here.
Everybody is like, I want the rest of the song. Okay. Just put a gold star next to that one, because I do like that one. 888. Thank you. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Jasenia in Fresno. Oh, I like your name, Jasenia. That's interesting. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you. Good morning.
You're welcome. Good morning.
My question was, because you were talking about the bishops speaking out about, like, the president receiving communion. I was watching a video where Joe Biden himself states that he's not too worried about that because Pope Francis gives him communion. And I was wondering if that's true or he's just saying that. And what's your thought if it is true?
Well, I believe that I have seen words to that effect. I wouldn't doubt Joe Biden, if he says that that has happened. I think it'd be pretty easy to disprove it if it didn't happen. So, although I've never seen video of it, I would accept him saying that he has received Holy Communion from the Pope. Now, what do I think about it? I mean, it's hard for me to know what to say. I can tell you that if I were a Catholic priest or a bishop, and I'm not, so I don't have any say in this, but if I were, I wouldn't give him Holy Communion. And because the church's own law, it is really clear that if somebody is involved in obstinate, grave sin and is publicly scandalizing people as a result of this, the church says you're not supposed to give that person Holy Communion. So I'm a law and order guy. I believe in following the rules of the church, the laws of the church, and I think it's a very good law. So all I can do is speak for myself and say if I were in that situation, I would not give him Holy Communion. So that's about all I can tell you. I don't know what else to say about that.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's just, I guess, shocking, you know, because he's the Pope, but I guess all we can do is pray for him.
We really should pray for him. Yes, we should indeed. And, you know, a lot of people, they'll say, oh, I'll pray for you. And that's kind of a put down. That's their way of kind of patting you on the head and saying that, you know, you are whatever, so I'll pray for you. But I don't mean it in that sense. I would like Joe Biden to be the best possible president he can be. I would like, you know, Nancy Pelosi to be the best possible Speaker of the House she can be, but they can't be their best if they're supporting the wanton killing of innocent human beings. It's just how it is. So I don't know to what extent our prayers are going to change anything, but if anything will change it, it would be our prayers. So let's pray for them. Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. I appreciate it. How about Hawaii now for a change? That sounds very nice. And let's talk to Daniel. Good morning, Daniel.
Hello.
Hi, welcome.
Hello.
Yeah.
Oh, hi. How are you? It's good morning. It's early here in Maui. I had a question on, could you tell me or quote me some scriptures on the existence of purgatory? And you have a wonderful show, and I just want to say thank you. And abortion is absolutely pure evil, and no way Joe Biden should ever.
Well, I don't have time for all of those questions, so why don't, if you don't mind, Daniel, why don't I stick to purgatory for the time being, okay? And maybe we can talk again about other issues. Okay, great. So some scripture passages, there are none, by the way, that actually say the word purgatory, like there are no passages that use the word Trinity, even though the Trinity, one God in three persons, is a biblical doctrine, and you don't see the word for that there. The same is true with the biblical doctrine of purgatory. I would start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It says this, "According to the commission of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire." So a few thoughts. First of all, this process, this event is taking place after the person's death. You notice that it says, for the day will disclose it, or the day will reveal it. Now that day that's being referred to there in the case of an individual human being is that you're receiving your particular judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So at that point after death, the person's life is revealed, as we're told, through fire. The good things, the good works in his life are retained and refined, so gold, silver, and precious stones. But there are bad works that have to be removed, and we're told that they're flammable, wood, hay, and straw, and they're burned off, they're burned away. We're also told that the person going through this suffers loss. He's going to receive a reward, so it's future tense. He will receive a reward, just as it says in the next sentence. He will be saved. He's not in heaven yet. He will be, but only as though passing through fire. And we're told that this process of the fire burning away these flammable items, it involves suffering. So to my mind, I think that is the clearest description in Scripture of purgatory, though it doesn't use the term purgatory. Now, there are other passages, but I'll pause there. Does that help you, or do you want something more?
No, that helps me tremendously. That helps me tremendously. And abortion is pure evil, and 40% of Catholics are pro-choice, and I question their faith.
Well, let's pray for each other, shall we, Daniel? I mean, we're all sinners, but there are some sins that are just, like the Bible says, they cry out to heaven for vengeance. And the shedding of innocent blood is one of those. There are only about 5 or 6 of them. That's one of them. It cries out to heaven for vengeance, the shedding of innocent blood. So let's pray for each other, and let's pray for our politicians and anyone involved in this, that we'll turn away from this terrible cancer of abortion in this country. Thank you, Daniel. Look forward to talking to you again. We'll go now to Danny in Central California. Hello, Danny.
Hello, Danny.
You didn't get
that, did
you? Good
morning, Patrick.
Did you get that movie reference?
Not at all. It went over my head. So sorry.
That's okay. A little movie called The Shining.
Anyway.
That's all. Anyway, go ahead, Danny.
I had a question regarding confirmation. Because okay. In my case, I received the sacraments of baptism, First Communion. Haven't been confirmed, though. And I was wondering how critical that was towards salvation. I know many people, I've heard them call and ask, what happens to people who aren't baptized? Do they make it to heaven? So along that same, you know, line of thought, what if I'm not confirmed, but I have the other sacraments?
Okay, so that's a great question. I don't know that I've ever been asked that before. You would not be barred from heaven because you didn't receive your sacrament of confirmation, although there is a little footnote that I would put to that. Confirmation is one of the three sacraments of initiation. So to be fully initiated as a Catholic includes receiving the sacrament of confirmation. Now, it can also have an effect on a few other things. So, like, in order to be a godfather, you would have to be confirmed. In order to get married, you would have to be confirmed. So you might want to consider those aspects of your life. And I'm not here to pry into your personal life, but that's a question to ask yourself. And the nice thing is that you can get confirmed rather easily. You could, if your parish priest has that authority delegated to him by the bishop, you could work with him and take instruction, and when he feels that you're prepared for confirmation, then he can confirm you. You could also join a confirmation class where the bishop of your diocese is confirming people in your parish, let's say. You could join that class and you could be confirmed. So the church will make it as easy as possible for you to receive that sacrament.
Great. Yeah, I was just concerned because, like, some people say if they're not baptized and it's an emergency situation, and you kind of maybe, for example, at a seat of an accident, dying at the side of a road, you can
right.
be baptized just to make it into heaven. I was wondering if that was the case with confirmation also, but it's good to hear that's not the case.
Yeah, it's not the case. Baptism is absolutely essential for those who can receive it. It is essential. Confirmation is essential in the sense that if you're going to live a full Catholic life, you need to receive these sacraments of initiation. But, you know, if for whatever reason your parents never took care of that with you, and now you're an adult and you realize, gee, I've never been confirmed, well, now there is an obligation on your shoulders to do what you can to get confirmed. But it's thankfully, it's not difficult. But to answer your question one more time, if you were to die and you hadn't been confirmed, no, that would not bar you from heaven. The footnote I was leading up to is simply this. Now that you know, now that you're aware that you need to receive that sacrament, it would be a sin if you were to put it off for no good reason, if you just never got around to it. That would be a sin of negligence, and I wouldn't, you know, I would definitely encourage you to go in the other direction, which won't be difficult.
Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate your thoughts on that. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Danny. Thank you. Great to talk to you. Let's go now to, let's see, break. No, I think we can do this. Let's go to Barbara in Flagstaff. Hi, Barbara.
Hey, I wanted to ask a question about an adult son of mine who recently started attending church, like within the last year. Really, really incredibly good person. But he doesn't fully embrace the Catholic Church. And, you know, he does go to Mass and he goes to communion. But I don't want to alienate him. You know, I don't want to. He's kind of well-known in this community because everybody loves him. But I don't know exactly what to say or what to do. And I'm sure that's my role, I suppose. But could you help me? Where should I direct him? Or I'm the mom, you know, and I don't want to mess with that too much because he does go, he dresses up. I mean, he's
that's good.
He used to be a grunge kid.
Well, I understand, and there are the emotions and the, you know, the relationship issue. So I can understand what you're saying. How about this? Why don't you approach it with him this way and say, son, I'm so overjoyed that you're going to Mass with me. It makes me so happy. I'm so delighted. And let's take it to the next level. And you become or come back to the Catholic Church formally and receive your sacraments. Go to confession. You say, so he's been baptized. Was he raised Catholic? I
and
presume
confirmed.
He was. Right?
Yeah, and confirmed. Okay. He was confirmed. He went to college. It ruined everything for both my boys. But he suffered a bunch and started going back. He even asked a priest to bless his house and everything.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Yeah, so these are all great, great signs. So if you want to keep it on the positive, I would say I really want you to be able to receive Holy Communion when you go to Mass. Well, what do you mean? Oh, well, I mean, if I were in the state of mortal sin, I wouldn't be able to go to Mass unless I had gone to confession. And, you know, maybe, well, you would know, it's been a long time since you've gone to confession because you were away from the church for a while. So really the only thing preventing you, son of mine, whom I love, the only thing really preventing you from receiving Holy Communion is just that you haven't been to confession. So I'll go with you. Let's go to confession this Saturday, and I'll go with you, and I'll make my confession. You can make yours, and won't it be wonderful that you'll be able to receive our Lord in Holy Communion? And that could lead to all kinds of different questions on his part. He may say, well, I didn't know that I couldn't receive communion, or, well, I don't think it's important to go to confession. And you can diagnose the situation as he follows up with you on this issue. But I would suggest you just approach it from that loving, cheerful, positive standpoint. That way he'll realize that you're not telling him, hey, don't go to communion. You shouldn't be going to communion. You don't want to say that, obviously. But at the same time, you want him to get that message and realize that if he's not prepared to receive communion, that he needs to get prepared so that he can receive communion. You know what I mean?
Thank you. I like the cheerful part and not the lecture part. So thank you for that.
You're welcome.
All right. You're great.
Thanks, Barbara. Thank you. And for what it's worth, anybody listening, if you want to know where the Bible talks about this, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can begin in verse 23 where St. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread," and then he goes on to describe what happened at the Last Supper, and then he gives a couple of warnings about when not to receive Holy Communion. So for many people, it's much better for them to read it in the pages of Scripture with the weight that that may carry for them. They might not hear it from mom, or they might not be willing to hear it from somebody else, but they might be willing to hear it if they see it in the Bible. So mark that in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can begin reading in verse 23. I'm going to take a break, but I'll be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. If you'd like to call this number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
There are places I remember.
Check it out. You did it.
I gotcha.
You did it in a minute. That's a good one. And you know, it's interesting, Cyrus, that you just rickrolled me. You rickrolled everybody.
Well, you were my target.
I figured. I saw that little red dot, that laser dot on me, and I didn't know who was aiming it at me. Let's see. Sean McAfee, he has on Twitter about an hour ago, 8 things members of Catholic Twitter will remember. This is from Epic Pew, which is a website that he runs. And so he gives 8 different ones. Let's see. I'm in here somewhere. I saw my name pop up. Okay, so Patrick Madrid was the Rickroll King. And I actually was kind of into that for a while, where I would post, like, you know, breaking news, and then you'd press the video button and it would Rickroll you with that song. Have you seen that?
I haven't seen you do that, but I have seen you post those. It's like a guy sawing something, and you just say, wait for it.
Wait for it.
But it's just a loop.
And he just, and there's some people who will wait. Yeah, go ahead.
After 5 minutes, I'm like, oh, Patrick.
My favorite one, it's like a subway. And it's in like a darker subway area. And you see the subway goes by and I just put wait for it. And it was funny because a lot of people got mad at me in a fun, you know, good way. But they got mad at me because they sat there watching this for minutes on end waiting for something to happen. So here's what Sean says. He says, if you were on Catholic Twitter in the early days and you didn't fall for one of his rickrolls, referring to me, you'd think we'd learn our lesson after so many rickrolls, but oh no, Patrick, great apologist as he is, always found more clever ways to get to us. I don't remember how long this lasted, but I can never hear that song or watch Beaker from the Muppets without remembering those good old days. Oh, that's kind of cool. Well, thank you for remembering that. Melissa Guerrero, by the way, is the woman who wrote this, and it appears on Epic Pew. So let's get a...
Do you have that on your... Is that on your Twitter?
It is, yeah. Well, I liked it. It was retweeted by Sean, so I will send that. I'll send that to you so you can post it again for the benefit of our...
Yeah, please do. I want to check that out. Thanks.
Being for the benefit of Mr. Kite or something like that. Yeah, I'll send that to you. Also, I was going to say, check it out. I want to read for you. And this is fact-checked. This actually, he really said this back in 1926. Nikola Tesla, you know, the inventor. This was him describing a cell phone back in 1926. Here's what he said. When wireless is perfectly applied, the whole earth will be converted into a huge brain, which in fact it is, all things being particles of a real and rhythmic whole. We shall be able to communicate with one another instantly, irrespective of distance. Not only this, but through television and telephony, we shall see and hear one another as perfectly as though we were face to face, despite intervening distances of thousands of miles, and the instruments through which we shall be able to do all of this will fit in our vest pockets. That, I mean, I don't blame anybody for thinking there's no way that he could have said that. There's no way 100 years ago, well, technically 95 years ago, that he could have said that, because it's so precisely accurate when describing what we can do right now with our cell phones. But in fact, he did. You know, so I did a bit of fact checking, and I found that even Snopes, which usually likes to try to debunk everything, even they say, yeah, that's a legit quote. He actually said that. It was quoted in this magazine in 1926. It was in an interview. So I just thought that was pretty amazing. You know, Cyrus, it's, I mean, I don't think I could describe anything that would come true like that 100 years from now. Could you?
No, that guy was incredible. Didn't he have something to do with, or he had some kind of an invention where you could charge batteries without attaching anything to a wall? I mean, there's just all kinds of crazy.
Something like that, but not exactly that.
No, not, okay. I only know the myth and the legends. You know, I don't know the facts around this guy, but fascinating character.
He really was. And so he was deeply involved in all kinds of different things. Just so many different breakthroughs and inventions that he came up with. They should name a car after him or something.
That's
like that. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it?
That'd be a good idea.
Yeah. Anyway, so he really said that. And if you see that on my Twitter feed and you say, oh, there's no way he said that. Like, you know, when Abraham Lincoln said, the problem with internet quotes is that a lot of them are fake. Remember when Abraham Lincoln said that?
Okay, so oh, yeah.
Yeah. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Sal in Aliso Viejo. Hi, Sal.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. All right, so my question is this. Back in 2000, I was married in the Catholic Church. My wife and I got divorced then, and I am currently married to my wife. We got to another girl who's my wife. Okay. We got married 13 years ago civilly, and she was previously divorced. I mean, previously married in the Catholic Church about 20 years ago also.
Okay.
She got divorced. So we were living in sin, obviously, for the last 12 years. Mm-hmm. We both got our annulments, and we just got married in the Catholic Church in 2020.
Okay.
The only thing is now, I find out she wasn't confirmed. So does that make our marriage valid now? And if not, was her first marriage valid because she wasn't confirmed then either?
Interesting question. Well, Confirmation under normal circumstances is required for being eligible to get married, to receive the sacrament of holy matrimony. But that would be more a question, I think, that you'd have to ask your parish priest, a canon lawyer, because that can easily be rectified. And
okay.
I'm just thinking through this issue. I think under normal circumstances, it would be required. But if it is, so let's take, for example, two people who live in a remote area of the world and the Catholic priest can't visit them very often, they can get married and validly receive from each other the sacrament of holy matrimony. And in some circumstances, if they haven't received that sacrament, it would still be valid. So my advice would be to check with your parish priest and then say, if there's any question about that, can you arrange for your wife to be confirmed as soon as possible? And in that case, then there's no question, no problem.
And that would make our current marriage valid. We would have to get married again, correct?
No. Yeah, you would not. So to the extent if there were any question about the sacramentality of your marriage, that would automatically occur as soon as whatever was missing took place. And I'll give you another example pertaining to the sacrament of confirmation. So let's say that somebody receives a sacrament of confirmation, I don't know, let's say in the state of mortal sin. That person can validly receive it, but it wouldn't have the spiritual effects that the sacrament would otherwise have. But as soon as that person made a good sacramental confession and resumes being in the state of grace, then all of those sacramental effects of confirmation would then be present instantaneously. So I think, you know, looking at your marriage through the same kind of lens, I think that it wouldn't take much to get that rectified.
That's awesome. Thanks so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Great to talk to you. You know, I grew up not far from you in a little town called Mission Viejo.
Mission?
Yeah, just up the road
right
from you.
I know
you.
It well.
Yeah.
Right. I know it well.
All right.
All right.
Thanks,
perfect.
Sal.
Thanks so much, Patrick. Have a great
you
day.
You got it. Thank you. Bye-bye. Let's go now to Maria in Riverbank, California. Riverbank, California. I'm not sure where that is.
It's in California.
Okay. We'll leave it at that.
Good
then,
morning.
Right?
Yes. Good morning, Ms. Madrid. And
good morning.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. Welcome.
I'm calling regarding book recommendations for my son is getting married, and I would like to gift him with something good for his life.
Okay.
In marriage and in fatherhood.
Excellent. So here's what I'd suggest. The book by Archbishop Fulton Sheen called Three to Get Married.
Okay.
Three to Get Married. So you have the man and the woman, and then the third person, of course, is God himself. So it's a classic on this topic. Now, he's already picked out his wife, right? They've got their wedding date scheduled? Okay.
Yes, they're going to get married next month.
Fantastic. Congratulations. Well, then I would also recommend that he get books by Steve Wood, whose website is dads.org. He has a whole series of books on fatherhood, how to be a good husband, how to be a good father. One in particular is called Legacy. I strongly recommend that book.
Okay.
And, you know, if you have a Catholic bookstore in your area, I would ask them, I would buy it from them so you can support them. But if there's no Catholic bookstore near you, you can acquire these books at his website, dads.org.
Okay.
Thank
you so much.
You're welcome. And congratulations, mother-in-law-to-be. Let's go now to Gino, listening in Corpus Christi, Texas. Hi, Gino.
Hello, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome. How may I be of service?
Thank you. So I have actually a couple of questions if you have time. My first question is, out of curiosity, I just want to know if you can describe the rationale or the reasoning behind why every 6 years there's parish priest reassignments. Just kind of curious on why that happens or what's the theory behind that.
All right. Well, I have asked that very question of some bishops whom I know personally and some priests that I've talked to over the years. And it seems that the prevailing view is that it's healthy for the priest to be moved every so often. Usually it's a six-year term that can be renewed for another 6 years. And it's considered healthy for the priest to, you know, maybe not get overly attached to people in the parish or to build his own kingdom. Some people are accused of building their own kingdom in their parish. I personally don't agree with that view. And I'm saying this as a layman. I've never been a priest. I never will be a priest, certainly not a bishop. But as a lay person, I go in the other direction. I think that in the dioceses where there is not this hard and fast rule, where no matter what, the priest is going to get moved in either 6 or 12 years, I think it's better for the continuity of the parish. Now, if the priest is successful, pastorally speaking, and his people love him, and he's doing a good job, and he's not, you know, trying to be his own little kingdom builder, I say leave him where he is. If he's successful, let him continue to be successful. If there's a need to move a priest, so be it. Sometimes that happens. But I personally, if I were a bishop, and I never will be, I would not have that rule of moving priests every 6 or 12 years. Anyway, those are my thoughts, Gino. Stand by. I'll come right back.